Heavenly Father, we pray that as we reflect on your word this morning, that your spirit will be moving, leading and guiding us. We just don't want information. We want to be transformed. We want to be more like you. We want to be the people you've called us to be. Speak to us this morning, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hoping you've all got a study guide, help you there. You don't have to fill it out right now, but it's an opportunity to reflect on the sermon a little bit later, and particularly if you're one of the growth groups that will be studying that, it's a great opportunity to dig in a little bit deeper. Some of you may be aware that when I'm not here at Lismore Baptist Church, I do a bit of part-time work as an electrical trades TAFE teacher, and I've been doing that for about 11 years now. And as I was reflecting on this message this morning, I was reminded a number of years ago, I had the opportunity to teach a first-year electrical class. So these are guys, quite often straight out of high school. And I remember a particular young apprentice, 17 or 18 years of age, bright, articulate, straight out of school, clean cut, conscientious, and he was just one of these guys. It was a pleasure to teach in my first year of TAFE. I lost contact with him because he went into his second year and I didn't teach him. I got him again in his third year of training, and I couldn't help but notice a significant difference in this young man. He was suddenly adorned with tattoos. He'd grown his hair really long. Not saying that there's anything wrong with growing your hair long. He had a very, very different attitude. He started smoking, and the word around the class was that he was doing drugs of the illicit kind. And he confessed to be in this underground music movement, whatever that is. And I remember one day starting TAFE, and this young guy wasn't present. And that's not completely unusual for young people not to be present, but I was concerned for him. I was just concerned for his well-being. And he finally turned up late morning and confessed that he had just got out of the lockup on the Gold Coast over the weekend. He'd been in an illegal gathering on the Friday night dealing drugs, and was put in the lockup, and he was let out the next day. And in his frustration of being locked up, he said he went down to a legal graffiti wall and took out his frustration on that legal graffiti wall. So he got picked up again and got put back in the lockup, only got out on the Monday morning and ended up there at TAFE. And I, you know, your heart just bleeds for a guy like this who's just obviously been led astray. Now, I've got certain restrictions about what I can and can't say within the TAFE system, but I remember taking him aside there later on in the day, and I'm going, what's going on? What are you doing? I was just so concerned for him, and I said, I remember you when you're in your first year. Why have you chosen to go down this path? And I remember him very clearly speaking back to me and saying, this is who I now am. And I am only just being true to myself. I'm being true to myself in the lifestyle that, you know, he's choosing to live. Now, I remember coming back to him and says, well, if I had asked you that same question 2 years ago when you were a bright, clean-cut young man, you probably said you would have been true to yourself back then. So why the change and what's going on? He just said, that's who I am. This is my truth. Which begs the question, what is truth? Some of you would say, well, whatever is true. But we live in a society where there are a whole lot of different truths out there, apparently, and people can live according to their own truth. Have you heard that being declared? And it would give us a certain amount of frustration, I guess, when we, who adhere ourselves to the word of God see that truth is absolute, that there's not a whole lot of subjective truths out there that lead. And as is just an example of this young man that I met at TAFE, example of this young man being led down a path to say there is an alternate truth that you can live that is ultimately destroying lives. Today, we're continuing on in our Acts series called Go and Make Disciples. This is week 6. Steve is going to bring it to a head next week, on our 7th week. We've called it Go because in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, we've read that each week. This is the commission that Jesus gave to his disciples just as he was about to ascend into heaven. And this was like the mandate for the early church. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. Now, today I've titled my sermon, Life in the Spirit, and I am thankful to Jim for bringing that. It's a long-ish passage, but I'll confess to you, when Steve and I decided to do an Acts series, it was almost like, I want to do Acts 17. I just love Acts 17. So it's with a certain amount of passion that I bring this particular passage. This is Paul in Athens. So Acts 17, 16 through to 34. I'm not going to put the rest of the passage up on here, so I'm hoping you've got your Bible or your electronic device that you can get the verses off, because we're going to be bouncing around in that passage that Jim read to us just before. Now, just to give a little bit of a background, Paul is on one of his missionary journeys here, and he arrives in Greece, and he's there waiting for Timothy and Silas. And Paul straight away is aware that he is in a Christless culture. And the thing about it is, as we look at this particular passage, trying to immerse ourselves as to what it would be like to be and in the same shoes as Paul, walking down the streets of Athens, I think we could probably agree that there are probably a number of similarities to Australia in the 21st century. Let's see what we can find. People needed a saviour in Athens. You know what? People need a saviour in Australia. There's just one similarity. But let's have a look at this story and how we can appropriate that for us here in Lismore in the 21st century. So we're going to have a look at, here's Paul in Athens. What is Paul's cultural environment? What does he find himself coming into? What was the environment that Paul came into in Athens? Now, I'll let you know straight away that if you read the few verses before in Acts 17, we find out that he was in this is like a class. Thessalonica? Kick him out. That's right. So he's fleeing. And he's on the roads. Now, many of you would know that these are the roads the Romans built. Roads were built all over the region by the Romans, and he ends up in Greece. And this Greece is this place that's full of art and literature, and so influential with the Greeks. It was a widely spoken language. Many of you would know that the New Testament was actually written in Greek because it was so widely written and widely spoken. Walking the roads the Romans built, speaking the language of the Greeks. This is what happened in those days. Now, who did Paul interact with? Now, I'll give you a little bit of a clue. Look at verse 18. Who does he bump into? Epicureans. We all know about the Epicureans. Now, I've put down here that the Epicureans, if we can just move that along, thanks, Loretta, the Epicureans lived for the moment. They lived for the moment. They believed, these Epicureans, that God was at a distance from us. And if God is at a distance, he's not really interested in us. If God is at a distance, why would he be interested in us way up over here? So therefore, their focus was on the material things and their focus was on pleasure. Many of you would know that in Greek culture. They built lots of statues, and a lot of the time the statues were naked, and there was a focus on the pleasure and the sensual. And in fact, in Greek worship, it actually involved prostitutes within that Greek worship. Such was their focus on the pleasure and the material. So therefore, if God is watching on from a distance, God is watching us. Sounds like a song. It's a focus on pleasure because God could not be interested in us way over here. Sound familiar? The focus on pleasure. 21st century Australia. Who else did Paul bump into? The Epicureans, who else? The Stoics. The Stoics. Now, they were a bit of a complex sort of breed of people, and I've got down here that they found God in nature, but they also had a high focus on reason and the like. They had a high view of God, but they find God in nature. You could probably say that they were the first century environmentalists. Okay, now, once again, there's nothing wrong with caring for the environment, but the problem is when our care of the environment involves us worshipping the environment. Do you know the subtle difference in all of that? Caring from and in worshipping of. This sounds quite familiar, does it not? I wonder if Paul found himself in Lismore, would he say, ooh, am I in Lismore or am I in Athens? That's probably a stretch. He won't find too many carven images, but I think he would find similar thinking and similar attitudes, similar motivators. Do you think? Focusing on the pleasure, the sensual, focusing on nature, etc. So, here is Paul. He finds himself in Athens, walking down the streets of Athens. The question we ask is, what is Paul's consuming motivation as he arrives in Athens? Now, bearing in mind, he's fleeing Thessalonica. He could have very easily go, Athens is a place where I could lay low for a moment. As a matter of fact, I might take a holiday in Greece. Some of you going, I'd love to have a holiday in Greece. Paul could have had a holiday in Greece. He could have just taken his time and just go, I'm just going to lay low for a moment till I get onto the next part of my missionary journey. But we know Paul's got some fairly high motivations here, and he doesn't. And what we find is right at the very start of this passage that we read today is Paul is distressed. We read this in verse 16. He sees that Athens has given itself over to idols. And this distresses Paul. Why does it distress Paul? I'll suggest a few things. The first one is this. He knew God's truth. I think this is a tension that we have as well. We come to know God's truth, and we see ourselves in a very subjective environment, and it can cause distress. As Paul walks down the streets of Athens, he looks at these statues and he thinks to himself, these statues cannot save. These statues cannot do anything to our eternal well-being. Can the environment save us? No. Can pleasure save us? No. It may give us a moment, but it cannot save us. We, like Paul, are armed with the truth. It may not be exactly like the streets of Athens, but we walk the streets of Lismore, and there are idols all around us. Think about it. Idols that suggest that you can find meaning, that you can find truth, that you can find purpose in them outside of God. Think about it. What idols are there round about us? But here's the rub. I'm sure for us as followers of Jesus, We've had those moments where we walk the streets of Lismore or Ballina or Austinville or wherever, and we get distressed when we see these attitudes, this thinking, this way of life. How do we deal with this distress? Paul got distressed. I'm sure there are times that we get distressed when we see people bowing down to certain idols. Now, I think there's two things that we can do with this distress. We can say, this is too hard. I can't make any difference in anybody's life. So I'm just going to ignore it and just go with the flow. I'm just going to pretend that it doesn't matter. We've probably all got like that from time to time. I'll confess, I got like that from time to time. I'll just ignore this, the things that are going on. Or the other option we've got is we've got to confront it. And for many of you, you sort of think, I'm distressed thinking about these idols. And if I confront people about these idols, I'll probably get a backlash, which will cause more distress. I've had enough distress. I'll pass on distress, so I won't confront. Now, I don't know whether I'm the only person that thinks that way. We've probably all had that from time to time. What do we do with God's truth? So, the next point I'd like to mention is that Paul, this is my second point, was indwelt by God's Spirit. Key, just like us. Paul indwelt with God's Spirit. We, as followers of Christ, indwelt with God's Spirit. And here's the rub. I don't know if you've thought about it this way, but sometimes when we get distressed, that distress could be a prompting from God's Spirit. Now, some of you think, oh, but distress feels uncomfortable. Surely God's Spirit, he's the comforter, isn't he? Why would he make me feel uncomfortable? Well, overall, he is the one who comforts, but from time to time, he will give us a little... Have you ever had that? And you go, oh, that's uncomfortable. What do I do with this? So we think distress is bad, but this is a stirring from God. Therefore, when we get distressed, probably the best thing to do is, God, what is it that you are trying to say to me today? What is it that I'm getting distressed about? What is it that you want me to do? How do you want me to respond? Which leads me to my third point, and that is that Paul was constrained by God's love. And this is where it's really important here, because if we respond to distress with no love, we're just going to, I think we just operate out of condemnation. We're just going to condemn people, we're going to judge people, we're going to treat it as us and them, etc., etc., etc. Love has got to drive us in all of this. So although Paul was distressed, the greater motivator is God's love. And God wants us to have his love for those round about us. As a matter of fact, Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, we read this. For Christ's love compels us. Christ's love just doesn't make us feel nice and comfortable and relaxed. It may do that from time to time. God's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. The more we get to experience God's love, the more that we will love other people because God's love becomes our love. Do you agree that the love that we love is what God has given us in the first place? And if he has loved a sinner like me, he loves other sinners as well. And we need to be compelled to love with the same love. It's not a passive love, but an active love. I remember back in 2012 when Angie and I first went to Kenya to go and visit the Mia home. And it's the first time we'd been into a full third world country. And we were aware of what Ivan was doing over in the Mia orphanage, and we had an awareness of all of those sort of things, and we felt that we had identified with these people. But it's only when we were actually there, we meet people face to face, We walk with people. We talk with people. We laugh with people. We cry with people. We developed a love for those people. Didn't we, Esther? Darren? Jenny? Oh, they're everywhere. Pam? When you meet these people, you can't help but laugh. And I think one of the problems for us as Christians is we remove ourselves from the world. You know what I mean? We remove ourselves. Then it's easy for us to sort of say, God, save those people over there. Get them to become more like us because we're nice people. You know, that whole thing where God wants us to be with these people, to love these people. His love compels us to be with others, that we may love them, not just be aware of them. It's hard to love from a distance. It's hard to love from a distance. Wouldn't you agree? And we've had those challenges over the last 18 months, haven't we? Being in lockdown and being separated. But how important it is for us to be with these people. And the fourth point is this. He was jealous for God's glory. Now, the problem is that we live in a politically correct society. And as I've already mentioned, what's true to you may not be true for me. And you stay with your truth and I'll stay with my truth. And let's live in peace like that. It'd be almost like the Greeks would say, Paul, you stay in Jerusalem. We'll stay in Athens. You take your truth to Jerusalem. We'll stay with our truth in Athens. And everybody will be happy, won't they? You've probably heard that people say that, you know, you just leave us to do what we do. You do what you do. If you want to sing songs in this that building like that here in Lismore, you don't do that, but don't bother us. People have probably said that. They've said that to me, but they may not have said it to you. So here's Paul walking down the streets of Athens, and people are giving glory to statues. People are giving glory to statues. And I'm sure Paul is thinking, hang on, that glory shouldn't go to wood and stone. That glory should go to God, shouldn't it? And so I can imagine part of his distress is the glory is being directed in the wrong places. They are giving it to man-made objects. And I am also imagining that here's Paul walking down these streets, and being a good scholar, there would have been an Old Testament passage that would have come to mind. Using a bit of creative license here, I could imagine him thinking about Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42 verse 8, which says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. I wouldn't have been surprised if that had what come to mind for Paul. We may not have man-made statues adorning the streets of Lismore, but there's plenty of idols in people's hearts. Part of all of this is that we should be jealous for the glory of God to go where it should go. So, what is Paul's Christ-centered message? What is it? And in verse 18, we read that Paul preached Jesus resurrected. Now, why is it so important that Paul preached Jesus resurrected? Well, I think we should all be aware of Jesus resurrected, but you could imagine that this would be a challenge for the Greeks because they were worshipping dead objects. Paul is saying, hang on, I'm worshipping someone who's alive. Now, this confused the Greeks, and they called him what? They called him a babbler. Why would they call him a babbler? Because I think the gospel is a mystery. The gospel is an offense, and it can become a stumbling block. I don't know about you, but there's been times when I've tried to talk to people about my faith in Christ, and they just go, huh? What? Yeah. And too often what happens is we see that it becomes this stumbling block. And the danger is that we try to get rid of stumbling blocks. And that's been done from time to time. Sin is a stumbling block. To call somebody a sinner. So we'll remove sin. Everybody's just nice people. So we won't have, and we won't talk about hell, because that becomes offensive to people. Can you imagine if we start to water this down? It no longer becomes the gospel, does it? We're all sinners. We cannot save ourselves, and we need a saviour. And there's too many false teachers, and Paul and Peter and others were frantically dealing with that in the early church, who watered down the gospel or added other things to it, a bit like what Steve mentioned last Sunday. That everybody can go to heaven. There's no such thing as hell or sin. We need to be ready. Would you be ready for a conversation with somebody this next week who would ask a question? In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter writes this. He says, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." Be ready. I don't know about you, maybe it's because of the particular role I have, but I've had a number of people who just out of the blue say, why? Why are you a pastor? What is it that you believe? What motivates you to do that? Beautiful opportunities, but you've got to be ready for when those questions are asked. Pray to be ready. So, next question I'd like to ask is, what is Paul's communication method? And I think this can help us quite a lot in our dealings with people round about us. And the first thing I notice here is Paul's communication method first is general observation. And we find this in verse 16 and 22 and 23. Paul looks around. What makes people tick? He's in a foreign land. He's remembering the gospel, and the message never changes. And here's a key for us. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ never, never changes, but the methods always will. Methods always will. For example, know your audience. If I'm in a high school, I'm going to communicate differently in a high school than what I am as if I'm in a preschool, wouldn't I? A different method to communicate the gospel. If I'm in a university, if I'm talking to working class farmers, I'm going to probably communicate slightly different than if I'm talking to urban professionals, etc., etc., etc. The methods are always going to be different. The message never changes. So Paul is observing what's going on in this strange land called Greece. He moves on to this religious conversation. He looks, and we can see this in verse 17, whenever he first entered a city, he first goes to the Jews in the synagogue, then he goes off to the Greeks or the Gentiles. Paul looked for every opportunity to engage in religious conversation. The next point we see is that he gets into an intellectual comprehension. Now, that sounds pretty wordy, but simply he's walking around looking for connections, looking to understand, and what does he find? In verse 23. He finds an altar to an unknown God. I imagine Paul going, what? They've got a God for just about everything that they can think of. They've built a statue. They've built a carven image for everything that they're aware of. But they, even the Greeks, are aware that we don't know everything. So we're going to bundle up everything that we don't know into one altar, and we will call that the unknown God. For Paul, this is just a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. I will introduce them to this unknown God. So this became Paul's foot in the door. So we see here in verse 22, he says, "You people, you're very religious. Let me introduce you to the God that you don't know." And the great thing about all of this, the Greeks can't go around and they go, oh, we know all about that, because they've actually declared that they don't know this God. Like a lot of other conversations that you could have with people who think they know about everything, at least the Greeks are saying, we don't know. So we come to this point, pointed confrontation. In other words, Paul is saying, you need this God. He's the only one who is alive. Now, what does this mean for us? Now, we may not have a gift of evangelism, but as we've been looking at over these last few weeks, we're all called to be witnesses, to share the hope we have. I think one of the beautiful things about being a follower of Jesus is we don't have to have all of the answers. It's quite okay to say, I don't really know, but I have got a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's one thing that I do know. A lot of other things that I don't know. But we can pray to God to give us the words and the courage to have those conversations. And so what we see from there in verse 24 through to 31, Paul presents the gospel. He shares the story of the gospel, particularly Jesus raised from the dead. And then from there, in verse 30 and 34, he brings in a personal invitation. Here is the good news. Here is the good news. And it shouldn't be that hard, should it? I know for some people, you go and buy a new car and you go, have a look at my new car. You should see how well this car drives. Would you like to sit in my car? Would you like me to take you for a drive in my new car? Would you like me to tell you where I bought my new car from? I don't think that's too much of a stretch. We're quite happy when we're blessed with something really wonderful. And something like the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, should compel us, out of love for other people, to just share the goodness of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. So what I'm going to do now briefly is say, what then from this passage is our mandate? What is our mandate in this? We live in a culture, and I think I've already explained, and we all agree that's got so many similarities. Our culture is so similar in many respects to Greece. We live for the moment, we're involved in pleasure, we make gods of man-made objects, like new cars, for example. Therefore, what does this passage teach us about the mandate as follows? And the first one is this: be certain of what you believe. Be certain of what you believe. What is it that you believe? What is it that you believe that compels you as a follower of Jesus to persevere in that? What has God done for you? Don't just rely on what other people believe. Don't just rely on a Sunday sermon. Read the Bible for yourself. Ask questions. It's one of the great things. And can I give a quick little plug? One of the great advantages of being in a growth group and places like that is that you can be in with people and you can ask questions, sharpen one another, dig in a little bit deeper. Be certain of what you believe. Even write down what you believe. I've gave a little space there in your growth group. If you had 50 words, that's all you had, 50 words, and you had to write down, this is what I believe, what would you write? Don't waste words, just go straight to the point. What is it that I believe? It's important, I think, to think about that. Second point is this: be aware of what others believe. What do other people round about us believe? Here's Paul walking down the streets of Athens. He just doesn't go straight forward. I'm sure that he's walking around going, they believe this. And he looks over here and he asks a few questions and he's inquiring over here. Don't be ignorant. Don't be scared to investigate. You know what? It's not evil to read about other people's beliefs. Okay? It doesn't mean just because you read about it that suddenly you get sucked through a vortex or something. It's okay to read, to be informed. Too often we wrap ourselves up in cotton wool and we go, I don't want to hear what anybody else believes. What do Buddhists believe? What do Muslims believe? What do our atheist friends believe? We should be asking these questions. What makes you tick? Why do you believe what you believe? That's what we believe Paul did. Charles Spurgeon, well-known Baptist preacher, said, I believe a large majority of our churchgoers are merely unthinking, slumbering worshippers of an unknown God. Ouch. I'll say it again. I believe a large majority of our churchgoers are merely unthinking, slumbering worshippers of an unknown God. So be informed. Thirdly, be prepared to share. This shouldn't be a burden. It should be a privilege. It was one of my tensions at TAFE that I realized my limitations to what I could share there, but I was prepared to share what I could with that student at that time. Such was, I believe, God's giving me a distress for this young man. And to a certain extent, not only my own efforts, but God had compelled me with love for this man to do something. Next point is be sensitive to the Spirit of God. Remember, one of the greatest things, and I think this is the thing that should compel us more than anything else, to know that we are not alone. God's Spirit is within us right now. Of course, he's with us right now inside the church building. Why wouldn't he be? But you know what? He's also with us when we're not in the church building, when we're walking the streets, when we're having conversations with other people. To know that he will empower us when we trust in him. And the last point is this, is be faithful. Be faithful. If you were asked, what is your purpose here on earth? Many of us could say, and we sort of talked about this before, you know, a purpose to share this or to do this or to, you know, organize this program or to, you know, build this or whatever. To get rich, for some people, I want to be productive. Some people say I want to climb the corporate ladder. I think if you could sum it up in one thing, as followers of Jesus, the purpose is just to be faithful. And that faithfulness is just one day at a time, keeping our eyes on Jesus and being aware at every moment that God's Spirit may stir us. And if I was to look back over my last 50-something years, some of the most precious moments that I've had that I know I'm going to cherish right through into eternity is when, through the distress that God has given me through his Holy Spirit, that I've been bold enough to speak with people whose God's compelled me to love. To love not just with a, you know, I need to love because I'm really loving these people. And I've seen these people come to faith. And I'll tell you right now, sometimes it's not because I've shared the gospel. It's not because I've led them the two ways to live or opened the Bible and led them through the sinner's prayer or anything like that. Sometimes, I'll tell you, sometimes it's just been the fact that we've loved people. And people have seen that love and have been prepared to share the hope that is within us. And I've seen the transformation that God has done in front of me. And I say, there's no other purpose for me to live. There it is, right there and then. And I'd hope that you, in a similar way, people round about you who you've prayed for, people round about you who you've loved, that you've seen them being transformed and our desire to continue to see people transformed. I don't think there's any greater joy for a follower of Jesus to see that. Would you agree? Beat superannuation, let me tell you that. Oh yeah, no, we need superannuation, don't we? What does it mean for us? And I just want to lead you in a time of prayer right now. We're just going to play some quiet background music. Thanks, Lockie. And I just want you to reflect on this passage. Here we are, followers of Jesus. We've been transformed by the love, the grace, and the forgiveness of the Creator God through Jesus Christ. Something we just don't deserve. We don't deserve it, do we? Yet his love extends through to the worst of sinners that we may be set free from our pathway to destruction. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for that wonderful gift of life in Christ, an abundant life. And yet, Heavenly Father, we recognize that you haven't saved us just so that we can live out the rest of our years here on earth, accumulating things or just existing. You've called us to be faithful. You've called us to be faithful. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray that as we go from here and we interact with people who don't know you, who are worshipping man-made idols, who have made idols of themselves or idols of objects or idols of other people, that you would stir within us a love for these people, that you would make us uncomfortable, distressed, that your Spirit would start to move us as we love these people round about us, that you will equip us with the words, the love, the time to be with these people. And that through this, whether we need to present the gospel or whether it's just a matter of us just being there with them, praying for them, praying with them, loving them, accepting them, may your Spirit work through us that others may come to know our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, you haven't called us to remain here on earth just to suck up oxygen and wait for the day you call us home. Guide us and lead us, we pray, Heavenly Father, in all that we do for your glory. We do it out of love. We do it out of compassion for those round about us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your wonderful gift, the gift of your word and the gift of your presence by your Spirit. And we thank you for all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.